All right. Good evening, everybody. So if you have bulletins inside there, there's some notes that'll definitely help you follow along here. If not, you have your Bible, your smartphone. We're going to be looking at John chapter 3, the first 16 verses in there. So before we do it, let's just take a minute and pray here. Father, thanks for the opportunity we have to be able to get together like this. Thanks so much for the worship team. What an amazing, talented group of people we have that lead us in worship each week. And music just really is such a gift. It allows us to express with our heart and our head things that I think that we long to tell you about how much we appreciate you. It really is a gift. So thank you for that. Lord, your word is just such a gift to us. And I'd ask that as we spend some time looking at it tonight, this passage, you would be our guide and we'd be able to hear clearly from you. In fact, I just want to give you a minute in silence. Just would you, right where you're sitting right now, would you ask God to be your guide? Yeah, Father, just we have a lot of good gifts in our life, but your word is just amazing. We thank you for it. Thank you for the power it has to be able to shape our hearts and our minds. And I ask, Father, that you would speak through me and the stuff that you've helped prepare in my heart and my head this last week of studying to be something that really would help people experience the kind of life change that you desire for every single one of us here. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm really glad you guys are here tonight. So I don't know if you have the same experience that I did, but I didn't grow up going to church. I watch sporting events and, I would see I'd watch football at home with my dad and I'd see this sign that people were holding up, John 3:16. And I was like, is there a guy named John that people are looking for, that's lost? I didn't have any idea what that was about. And so when I started going to church in high school, I don't know where or how or where that all clicked for me, but it's no wonder when you read John 3:16. I mean, there's a lot of popular verses and chapters in the Bible, but once you read John 3:16, you understand why it is sort of encapsulates what we have come to appreciate about God in a way that I think the other verses don't do. And that's why it is so popular with us. And so we've been working through the book of John. There's four books about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so John was one of Jesus's closest friends, and that's how we have the story that we have. And so we've just been working through it really slowly. But today we're going to actually come to that verse and the story that surrounds it. It's really great. So if you have your Bibles, like I said, we'll jump in here, starting looking at 3, verse 1. And it starts by telling us this. It says, there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. So this is great. This is going to be Jesus' first extended conversation. There's 7 of them in this book, and this is the first of them that we're going to come across. It's a really great, fantastic story. So just a couple of things here for you. First of all, the Pharisees, you think about today, there's a whole bunch of different church denominations in America today. Some that are really liberal, some that are very, very conservative. So the Pharisees, these were the guys that were the most conservative guys in Jerusalem, which is their, it's our capital city. Everything took place there. It was the most important place to be. These were the guys they knew the scriptures forward and backwards in a way that's very difficult for us to appreciate. They didn't have chapters and verses like we do. They didn't, believe it or not, they didn't even have smartphones back then. So they didn't have the abilities that we do it wasn't like they had the Bible at home with them. They didn't take scrolls home with them, but they memorized this stuff from the time when they were children. So the way they would discuss this is you would quote what we think of as a verse, and they knew this stuff so well that they could tell you what came before it and what comes after it. I mean, that's how well they knew this stuff. And so he's a member. He's a top dog in terms of understanding religious traditions and what we the Old Testament Bible in a capacity that is difficult for us to even appreciate today. His name is Nicodemus, and although that is, did anybody in here ever meet anybody named Nicodemus? Like a lot of times, I ask people to raise their hand, and I'm like, I'm bummed that no. Why aren't you raising your hand? I'm not surprised you're not raising your hand. This is not a common name to us. But in Jesus' day, where this took place, it was a very, very common name. And the reason this is important is, believe it or not, this guy will show up again in the story that John tells us. He'll show up in chapter 7 and in chapter 19. And it's clear that this conversation that Nicodemus has with Jesus has a huge influence on his life. It's a life changer for him, and it's not hard to understand why when we see this. He's a ruler of the Jews. That was called the Sanhedrin. Their governing body, religious governing body, was made up of 70 people, and he was one of them. So all this to say, John wants you to know this is one of the guys, like the up and up, upper echelon, as high as you could get guys, right? That's why he gives us this introduction about him. So he comes to Jesus. This man came to him at night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. As a teacher, for no one could perform these signs that you do unless God were with him." A rabbi is just another word for esteemed teacher that he would have there. He comes to him at night, and we don't really know exactly why he does this. There's a lot of speculation about this. But one of the things that is true, that's really interesting about the book of John is, he loves comparing and contrasting things. He uses this as a tool all over his writing. And he loves talking about the differences between light and dark. And I think that one of the things that's going on in here is that Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he is literally in the dark about important things. And he's going to leave in the light. He's going to have this major transformation in his life. And he talks about like these signs. And remember, a couple weeks ago, Corbett was talking about signs. How do they work? What are they? This word, you'll get tired of us talking about this as we go through this book, because this word signs is used over and over again in the book of John. And I do want to point this out, because what is Nicodemus saying about Jesus and what the miracles that he's seeing? He recognizes that they're saying something remarkable that isn't true about anybody else. And nobody could be doing this stuff if he wasn't. If he wasn't really a person from God. But signs, remember, the signs are not what ultimately are important. It's what they point to. When you drive down the road, you understand this, right? You drive down the road and you see a sign, maybe a warning sign that says, "Hey, curvy road ahead, slow down." The sign is important, but it's not as important as what you do with the information it's telling you about, right? You don't look at it and go, "Oh my gosh, that's amazing. What a fantastic sign. I'm so thankful it's there," right? What matters is that it's telling you something more important than what the sign actually is. Same thing is going on with these miracles that Jesus is performing. Now, this guy comes to Jesus. He must have a really good question. And wouldn't it be great to find out what he was wondering about, what he wants to ask Jesus about? Believe it or not, we never find out. And the reason why is Jesus cuts to the chase with this guy. Goes right over the top. Jesus cuts in and he says, "I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus doesn't even let the guy ask whatever he came to ask. So Jesus has, you can read this. Think about how you can read this. The easiest way to read this would be to just read this to verse 3, just to say, Jesus replied, skip the "I assure you," just read it like this. Jesus replied, "Unless someone is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God," right? Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you love the Bible, you appreciate who Jesus is there anything that Jesus says that isn't important? Right? I mean, everything Jesus says is important, right? But believe it or not, in the writings and stories about Jesus' life, there are occasions where Jesus says, "This is really important. Do not miss what I'm going to say to you." And in Greek, the way this happens is with the word amen, and Jesus repeats it twice, amen and amen. So like in some of your translations, it's going to say something like truly, truly, or very truly. Some translations might say this, I solemnly swear, right? That's Jesus's way of saying, of all the things I'm going to say, do not miss this. Hugely important. I'll give you a couple of places where this works just so you get a sense of how important it is where he says this. So in Matthew chapter 18, the same thing about if you want to see the kingdom of God, there's a necessity, right? And what does he say? Unless you become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. What's he saying? If you're not humble like a child, if you don't have the wonder like a child, you're not going to ever experience the good life that I have for you, both now and forever. And Jesus says, pay attention to that. Humility is critical. Jesus is on the cross, and there's a thief on either side of him, right? And one of the thieves says to Jesus, he says, we deserve to be here. We've committed real moral evil. But you're innocent. You don't deserve this fate. And the thief apparently appreciates who Jesus is and believes that there's something special about him. And he says, I have this hope that you can rescue me even from this predicament. And so he says, when you get into your kingdom, will you remember me? And Jesus uses this phrase to say, you can be assured, even in your last moment of life, you can call on God. And he won't let you down. So Jesus answered him. He said, I assure you, you can count on it, buddy. Today, you will be with me in paradise. So you can see Jesus uses this in important moments. Nobody would deny that these are important teachings. So what is it that Jesus is using this phrase for here in this story? Because he's saying to him, he says, don't miss this. He says, everybody needs to be born again. You need to have a rebirth. Is as important as you and I would say our initial coming into the world is, you know, which may have been hard for you, certainly was hard for your mom. Jesus is saying, as important as that is, you need to have that kind of experience again. And in the same way that transforms your life, that you're sitting here today, Jesus is saying every bit as much as that is a reality and shapes who you are, you have to have the spiritual rebirth. And we'll talk about that just a little more in just a minute here. Nicodemus doesn't really get this. He says to Jesus, how can anyone be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second? He's thinking about like literal birth, right? He's not following Jesus. Jesus answered him. He says, I assure you. Same thing. This is the second of the three times he will use this. And it's the only conversation that Jesus has with anybody where he uses this mode of speaking three times. I assure you, get this, Nicodemus, unless someone is born of water and spirit, they think of water as being a cleansing thing, the way you and I think about baptism, right? A symbol of an inward transformation that's happened, right? Unless someone's born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is of flesh. Whatever is born of spirit is of spirit. This is where Jesus is saying, I want you to fully get this, Nicodemus, right? What's born of flesh is flesh. He's saying, when you come into the world via the normal transmission of a man and a woman getting together and they procreate and a child is produced, that child comes into the world, and it comes into the world into a specific family. And for good or evil, everybody knows that a family has a huge influence on the way you see the world, the way you see yourself, the way you orient yourself around everything. Not only are you born into your physical family, you're born into a culture and a society, and everybody, it's helpful just to admit, our culture has a huge effect, how we talk, how we dress, how we think about the world, everything. And so Jesus is saying, look, flesh gives birth to those things and they shape your life. In the same way, when someone is born of God, when his spirit comes into your life and invades your life, it's going to change everything about you. It's going to mark you in a way that you resemble God and his family, which it very oftentimes is. I mean, God's priorities, his values, very oftentimes are at odds with our world's priorities and values. And God's Spirit, he wants nothing less than to invade your life in every way and change everything about you, the way you see, think, and feel about the world. When my wife and I first got married, she dreaded Saturdays because I was a huge college football fan, and Nebraska was my favorite team. And whenever I'd watch a game and I'd get angry about something that's going on, I'd throw something at the television, yell and scream, throw a fit. And this is when Nebraska was like national championship level team, right? Forget how bad they are now. Fortunately, God grew me out of that, mostly, right? Anybody ever have this experience where you find out that the things that you get really excited about or really angry about maybe are more like your things, your passions, your desires, and maybe they're not really God's. Maybe they're not the things that, like, God wants us to celebrate in life and get excited about. And God wants us to be crushed and sad and devastated about. And if our heart and our head doesn't see the world from God's perspective, it's difficult. That's what God's Spirit, he wants to renovate your life in a way that you are excited about the things that he's excited about and crushed about the things that he's crushed about. I was talking to a friend of mine this week who he's a doctor, and he does people work like I do, and he told me a story that he was going through a season of life where his marriage was in a very tenuous spot, and he and his wife were thinking about getting, they were very seriously considering getting a divorce, and some Christian people helped them consider about how they could experience God's forgiveness and his grace and what it might look like for them to grow together, not apart. And it saved their marriage. This was 15 years ago. No, this was 7 years ago. So I'm on the phone with him, and he tells me, he said, 3 weeks ago, he's talking with someone that he knew that was on the verge of divorce. And he said to him, you know what, I'd love to talk to you and your spouse, because he was sympathetic, because he had been in that place. And he as a Christian knows that God hates divorce, but he's totally sympathetic because he knows marriage is not easy. So he just says, hey, I'd love to spend some time talking with you. So they came in and spent 2 hours with him at an off hour, and they left, and he wasn't sure what effect it was going to have. And they got on speakerphone, and they called him a couple weeks, 2.5 weeks later, and said, thank you, because we have all of our friends and family, all were sympathetic to where we were in life. But not a single person tried to intervene and talk to us about reconsidering the path that we were on. See, his heart was moved because he recognized, not only from his own life, but he has this value that says, although marriage is hard, it's not something that should be easily abandoned. His heart was so in line with God's passion that he was compelled to say, I want you to, it motivated him to intervene. See, that's what happens when we have a heart and a head for things of God. It shapes our life where we're willing to be God's man and woman in our homes, in the places we work, wherever we play, wherever we go, it changes everything about us. If we are born again, that's what God's Spirit intends to do in our life. Jesus goes on to say, don't be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. So Jesus is reiterating this. And he says to him, all over in this passage, there's these cool play on words. You and you. And the you here, the first you, or he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, don't be surprised that I tell you. And this is you singular. You, Nicodemus. And then what he says is the you, we're not very good with this in English. It's actually the plural. So he says, don't be surprised that I told you that, like in the South, y'all. Don't be surprised that y'all, everybody needs to be born again. There's nobody that there's an exception to in this. Jesus says, look, you understand this, Nicodemus. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't even know where it's going. So it is with everybody that's born of the Spirit. And they were, in their world, they're not like us. They didn't really understand the environmental factors that contributed to the wind and stuff like that. But they did know that the wind was real. In fact, they were terrified of the wind. It was so unpredictable. You can't see the wind, but you can feel its effects. You can see its effects on the water and other places. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. People that are born of the Spirit, there's evidence that they are being moved by God's Spirit. And just like he says here, don't think that you can control where God is at work in the world and even in your own life, right? Don't think that that's something you have the power to control, right? That's the power of the Spirit. Nicodemus still doesn't get this. He says, how can this be? He's incredulous, which is kind of funny because there's evidence in both the Talmud, which is the commentary on the Old Testament and the oral law that talks about this in really unique ways. This is really cool. Listen to what it says. The Talmud speaks of a proselyte. A proselyte is someone who moves from one religion to another. It says this. It says, the Talmud speaks of a proselyte who has come out of an immersion as one reborn. Nicodemus should have known this. When an individual enters the mikvah, which is their ritual bath that they would enter into for cleansing purposes, not unlike our baptism sort of thing. It says it's like he's re-entering the womb. And when he emerges, he is as if born anew. He is deemed to be an Israelite in all respects. And you can read in your bulletin, your notes, or put a quote about adoption in the Roman world that specifies this radical change that happens in someone's life and their legal status as well. But it's not just the Talmud. The Old Testament, there's three great verses in the Old Testament that really nail this down. Nicodemus knew this stuff, but apparently he doesn't really get it. Listen to this passage in Ezekiel. Notice the language about cleansing and newness of life and how God's Spirit is intended to change us. He says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. This is what we all need. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He says again, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. This is that language where some people think that like being a Christian is about like willpower. You know, the Bible has lots of things that says do's and don'ts. And so we're like, I'm not going to do this, and I am going to do this, and it's going to be by my strength that this is going to happen. And this newness of life is intended to be like, you are so changed that it's not about obeying rules. It's about having a whole new appreciation for God and how he intends us to live. And what it means for us to live in relationship with both him and other people. Like, everything is different as a result of this stuff. Jesus is now incredulous with him. And he says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't get these things? He says, I assure you. And this is interesting language. He says, we speak We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you don't accept our testimony. Jesus is saying this, he's appealing back to his baptism experience, which everybody had seen or heard about, which is the Spirit, the we is the Spirit of God descending on him, the voice from heaven saying, listen to him, right? And so he's saying, look, there's testimony that I'm the guy that you should have been looking forward to. Yeah. If I have told you about these things happening on earth, and you don't believe this, if you don't get this, Nicodemus, how can I tell you of even greater, deeper, more profound spiritual truths? Verse 13, he says, this is an audacious statement. He says, no one has ever ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven. Who is that? The Son of Man. Jesus is saying, the reason you should believe me, the reason you should put your faith in me is because I'm the guy. I've been there and I've been here. I know all this. Jesus is saying, trust me because I understand this not as secondhand knowledge. I get this first-handed. Don't ignore what I'm saying. Now Jesus is going to talk about how God has made a provision for us to be forgiven for our ignorance and our sin in life. And so he appeals to this passage in Numbers where if you know the Old Testament, the Israelites are traveling in the desert and they start complaining to Moses. They're like, you brought us out here to die. And God is not happy that they are grumbling against their leaders. And so a plague breaks out among them of serpents, and they're dying of the poison from it, which is a good reminder. God doesn't like it when you disobey your leaders, so don't disobey your pastors. Why are you laughing? Right? It had real consequences to ignore the person that God had brought to lead them, and God isn't happy about that. But the people cry out, we are sorry, we messed up, forgive us. And God very graciously intervenes. Moses takes a staff and he lifts it up. And on the staff is the symbol of the snake. You guys, you could see a hospital and you see a stake, a pole with the serpent on it. It's a sign of healing. The Hippocratic Oath is part of that whole thing also. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from the Bible. It's the healing that takes place in this story. Jesus appeals to that. And listen to what he says. He says, you understand that story. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, what's going to happen? So the Son of Man must be lifted. I'm going to be lifted up. And why is the Son of Man going to be lifted up? So that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Right? Jesus is he's doubling down on his thesis with Nicodemus about why he came into the world to be an atoning sacrifice for us. Right? If you're looking for salvation, look to him because he's it. So then the passage closes. This is Jesus' conversation we've been looking at with Nicodemus. Now, it switches here to John is like telling you, what's important about this? What should we learn about this? And this is the first thing he says that we should get from this. He says, for God loved the world in this way. So this is a statement of like, how do we know that God loves us? How is that demonstrated, right? Someone might ask that. Can you really tell me that God really loves us? Well, John would say, yeah, you know that God loves everyone, right? The world here is cosmos. Everyone and everything, God loves it all. And how do we know that's true? Because he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. In your notes here, I want to close with two things. The first one is this, is if you're a parent, you totally get this. You understand something that Nicodemus must have been a real challenge for him that is difficult for us to appreciate. So as a parent, you're concerned about who your kids have as friends, right? And even if it's not like spoken, it's because you recognize that no matter how good Johnny or Jill are, no matter how much they've grown up under your loving, nurturing care, no matter how many church services they sat through, no matter how many youth groups they've gone to, we all understand that their friends have a great deal of influence on them. And peer pressure is a very real thing. And it has a real power in our lives to shape what we do and don't do. It's not just kids. It's all of us are affected by peer pressure. But you can, in traditional family cultures, you can double down on that in a way that's difficult for us to understand how much pressure there is in traditional family societies to go along with everybody else. And I think that one of the things that John wants us to get about Nicodemus that's really important is to say, this guy faced unbelievable peer pressure in a way that I think is very difficult for us to appreciate. You can see this. None of his other buddies that we run into from this ruling class are transformed in the way that Nicodemus is, as you'll find out if you read ahead in chapter 7 and chapter 19. He risks a lot by going against conventional culture and family. And you can see just a little bit that he's ostracized for his willingness to stick up for Jesus later on. More than that, one of the things I marvel about this conversation is here's a guy who's an intellectual elite. And think about this. He's willing to suffer some real embarrassment. Right? Because he says to Jesus twice, I don't get it. Have any of you ever had this experience where you're like, like in a family gathering and maybe you're there with some other people in your family or extended family that are like really, really smart people in physics or astronomy or whatever discipline, and they're really sharp, and they start pontificating about these things that you know nothing about. And as they're talking, rather than embarrass yourself and go, I have no idea what you're saying, you might say this, oh yeah, that's really fascinating. Right? I think there's a temptation because we don't want to look like idiots. Now think about this, especially from the guy who should have known this stuff. And he has the humility to be willing to suffer some real embarrassment. Why? Why is he willing to do all this? See, I'm confident that Nicodemus is willing to do this because he really does believe that Jesus has something to offer him that he's not getting, but it's not worth ignoring or walking away from. And that's what humility is. If you presume to know and understand whatever, it's going to be difficult for you to want to learn from someone else. You will shut other people out. And if you presume to understand, you systematize all these things. I get all these things about God. There's a good chance that at some level, that pride will inhibit your ability to really go, you know what, God, I've as long as I've been a Christian, I still have these questions. And they're good questions. Don't be afraid to ask them. Don't feel bad if you haven't figured it all out. Because the honest person will say, I'll never figure it all out. Because I'm a human and God is God. To struggle with these things is not a bad thing. But do not give up on keeping going back to God, because He is the one who can help us in every way, and especially the most important ways in life. Pride is... I encourage you to go home and look up pride and humility in your Bibles, because it's astounding how much is said about it. And when it tells us that God hates pride, it's for our own good, because He recognizes how it can be destructive in your life. A year ago, in September, My back is screwed up, which is why I'm sitting in a chair tonight. So I haven't been snowboarding or riding my bike, doing any of the things that people love to do in Tahoe for the last 2.5 years. And my kids are getting older, my teenage boys, and I feel like I'm missing out, like, doing stuff with them because I'm not well. And so I kind of got sick of it last year, and they're riding mountain bikes, and I have a nice mountain bike that I haven't ridden much in the last couple of years. And they're going out to Downeyville, which is up north of here, and it's a 13-mile downhill technical. You watch the videos, it's incredible. Cream of the crop. People come from all over the country to ride this thing. It's an amazing downhill course. And so my boys have done it a couple times, and I finally clear my schedule to go up with them. And I haven't ridden my bike at all, but I'm like, hey, riding a bike is like riding a bike, right? I mean, I used to ride my bike all the time. I'll be fine. You remember this, don't you guys? You were there. Super excited to do this with my boys and Chris Anthony and his two boys. And I'm not just going to ride it. I'm not going to let my boys beat me. I'm going to keep up with them. Half a mile down the hill, I fall really hard. And I get up and I'm like, oh, I fell really hard. I'm like, something wrong with my arm. And I couldn't ride. I couldn't hold my bike up. I couldn't. So I hike back out. It turns out, you know, I can show you the x-rays. I busted my clavicle in two places. I have a plate in here now with a bunch of screws in it. And so how did that happen? It's pride and arrogance that says, I can do this. And it had painful consequences for me. See, when we think pride and arrogance hinders us in all sorts of ways, and when God says it can be destructive to you, it will. If you're a Christian, it will rob you of your ability to be able to experience the goodness of that rebirth. And if you're not a Christian, even think about this arrogance that people will say, "I'm good enough without God." And they evaluate themselves in light of other people, and they go, I know people that are way worse than me. They're the ones that really need God. They're the ones that really need it, right? That kind of pride and arrogance will kill you from getting a new birth, because you won't really want it or appreciate what God has to offer you. It's absolutely devastating for us in our lives. But I think not just we can learn from Nicodemus, but I think John has some things that he really does not want you to miss in here, and I'm going to run through three of them. I think, you know, one of these things is John is going to keep pushing us back to this thing where John says Jesus is not just like a regular teacher like all the other teachers. And other teachers are good and valuable. It's nice to listen to their advice, probably helping your life. John is saying, don't mistake the authority that comes with this person and his teachings. If you ignore him, it will have real consequences in your life. Jesus is not like all the other voices of wisdom in the world. When he says believe, you really ought to take his authority on these subjects seriously. This great commentary series I have called Chronicles of the Messiah from First Fruits of Zion, talking about this idea of believe, and I think we misconstrue what it means sometimes. And it talks about it just by saying this, to believe on the name of Yeshua, which is, you know, the Hebrew Aramaic way of saying Jesus. To believe on the name of Jesus is to accept his authority as an agent of God. That's why it's just not wise to ignore him. And John really wants you to get this. It's super important to him. The second thing is this new birth thing. I think that part of why Nicodemus doesn't get this, why he's like having a hard time with Jesus, is he may have understood what Jesus was saying, he may not. But I think part of why he's consternated is he comes to Jesus. Leonard and I were talking about this a little bit upstairs after second service. Like, I think that part of what's happening with Nicodemus is he comes to Jesus And there's a sense of where he's like, aren't you and I on the same page? Aren't we on the same team here? We're both leaders and we want people to come to know God, right? We're like together in this thing. And Jesus is talking to him like, you know what? You're not on my team. You need to get on my team because you haven't experienced this rebirth. You're not an in, there aren't, see, in God's economy, there aren't insiders and outsiders. The insiders don't really need what God offers. It's those people that need it. In God's economy, everybody needs it. Everybody. And I think that that's part of why Nicodemus is so confused, because he's like, I come from the right family. I know all the right information. I've been doing this. I'm a professional at this stuff, Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you may be, but you're really missing the key thing that is for everybody. And even you don't fully grasp this, right? Because everybody needs this. And John does not want you to miss that. The last thing is this, is, you know, I think that, you know, being a pastor for as long as I have, there are so many people that I still meet with today that have a sense that they're too far away from God. They've done too many things. Surely God can't forgive them or doesn't want to have anything to do with them. This idea that's embodied in John 3:16 really should put that thing to death. The word there, loved, is the Greek word. There's three Greek words. It's the word agape. And it's a word that embodies this idea of I know what you need, and even if you don't appreciate it, and even if you're not going to reciprocate, I'm going to do it for you anyways. And in this case, you think about the gift and the cost of the gift that it took God to purchase forgiveness for you and I is his way of saying, I absolutely love you and I will go to these lengths to show you how much I love you. We can't say, nobody can say that I've gone too far or I've done too much that I can't experience this new life that God offers us, the forgiveness that he offers us. It's available. John doesn't qualify this by saying that some of you are too far away. It's available to everyone. Everyone. And it comes to you and I freely. We don't earn it. It's not because we're so good. It's not because we're going to reciprocate and pay God back with all these great things. It really is. When we talk about grace, this is the grace of God that comes to us fully, right? But you don't make the mistake of thinking that it didn't cost anybody anything. It cost Jesus a tremendous amount to suffer and die, to come to this world that is his, that he made, and be rejected. And if you read the scriptures, pay close attention to this. Jesus and the Father are not so separated that the Father doesn't suffer with Jesus. 2 Corinthians tells us that the Father is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus draws on this picture. He says, when you get how much God loves you, when you really know that deep in your bones, in your heart, in your head, and everything, it will change you, right? That's why Jesus says his last dinner with his friends in John 13, 34, and 35, he says, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. He's drawing on this illustration. He says, because you understand how I have loved you, when you really get that, It'll change everything, even the way you love other people. See, I would say this whole thing is integral to understand not only the newness that we experience in our relationship with God, but it even changes our home life, our marriages, where we work, where we play. It changes everything. And that's the power of new life when we are born again of God's Spirit. You don't have to grovel. The only thing to experience that gift is just confess. God, I need what you have to offer. Just have the humility to say, God, you are offering what I can't get myself. Come in and change my heart and my life. And if you've never done that, you can do that right now. And if you are a Christian, you know that doesn't change. Like, that's true every day, every day, every hour of every day. Lord, I need you and your Spirit and all that it can give me all the time, because it's a gift. It's the greatest gift. Lord, thanks so much for your word. It's just so amazing and powerful. It reminds us of who you are, what you've done for us, what's available to us in life. Thank you. We say these words, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. And we say that because it is because of Jesus and what he's done for us that we can talk to you, Father. Thank you for this gift that you've given us. Help us to enjoy it every moment, not just the rest of this week, but even tonight for the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.